The Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would give us strength and ability to hear your word, and that the Spirit would implant it deeply in our lives, that it might bear fruit for the glory of your name and for the furtherance of your kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And we pray that you would keep us free from distractions and burdensome cares that may be weighing upon our hearts and lives, and that we would find refreshment and challenge and encouragement as the Savior teaches us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the texts of Scripture that Christians have memorized and that are also known and recognized by those outside of the church, the Lord's Prayer is arguably at the top of that list. It's a prayer that we teach our children at a young age. We recite it every week in our liturgy. It's a prayer that I've even seen and heard used by athletic teams before games and has been put to music in various settings. Generally speaking, there isn't a lack of familiarity with this prayer, and the language of it has become so ingrained that even in our modern day and age, the King's English is still used for the most part. I'm sure that this isn't always the case in every setting where the prayer is uttered, even in translations. Now they've kind of smoothed it out and taken away the King James version of the Lord's Prayer that we know. But still, when we pray the Lord's Prayer with that language, we don't seem to balk too much at who art in heaven, or thy kingdom come, or thy will be done. It's a prayer that's deeply woven into the fabric of the church and has been so for the better part of 2,000 years. The first century document, the Didache, records that the Lord's Prayer was to be prayed three times a day, likely in keeping with the daily prayers that were offered morning, afternoon, and evening. And so when it became, and as to when it became a part of the regular liturgy of the church isn't entirely certain, but it appears to have emerged around the 4th century in relation to the celebration of the Eucharist. So what are we to do then with this prayer? What would Jesus have us to learn from his teaching to the disciples here in Matthew chapter 6? Well, first of all, bear in mind the greater context in which we find ourselves. Jesus is teaching the disciples on the mountain, and in chapter 6 and verse 1, he gives us a warning of practicing righteousness in order to be seen by men. And then he expounds three particular areas in relation to this admonition: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with verses 5 to 8 regarding the hypocrites' prayer practice, and then the pagans' prayer practice, and it's specifically in relation to the many words, the anxious prayer habits of the pagans, that Jesus gives the disciples this model prayer. And as we begin to unpack this prayer in more detail, we need to realize that not only is Jesus giving a pattern for prayer, but he's also giving a real prayer to be prayed. Now, bear in mind that Jesus, he doesn't give an outline for prayer. He didn't give something that is only a pattern. But he gives the disciples an example of an actual prayer. And so it's fitting for us to pray this prayer individually and corporately, even as we do in our weekly liturgy, and I imagine you've done so a number of times in your lives. But furthermore, we need to be aware of how this prayer provides the antidote to the pagan way of praying, to the piling up of names and combinations of names in order for the god or gods to hear the supplicants. You know, the prayer that Jesus gives has a marked simplicity, doesn't it? And by all accounts, it's a fairly brief prayer. It can be prayed in less than 30 seconds. Now, this doesn't mean that all of our prayers need to be so short. Recall Jesus spending all night in prayer, or the time spent in prayer in Gethsemane. Through the example given, Jesus isn't condemning praying for longer periods of time as such, but is speaking against the pagan piling up of words and terms as if that were a way of getting God's attention. You know, perhaps to bring this to our level of experience. If you spend several minutes in prayer listing every name and attribute for God that you can think of before actually getting further on in your petitions and prayers, then that's, you know, in a sense, that's the kind of thing Jesus is warning the disciples against. Rather, when you begin your prayer, your address starts, "Our Father." And maybe you notice right away that the prayer Jesus gives is inherently corporate. It's not an individual prayer, strictly speaking, and that in and of itself can provide a helpful perspective and even corrective to our praying, can it? Now, what do I mean? Well, the fact that the Heavenly Father isn't just your personal Father, though He is personal, that can be a subtle reminder of the larger scope and purpose of prayer. See, you're not the only one praying for one thing and for another. Your prayers ought to encompass more than just your little sphere of the world. You know, to put it another way, this isn't it's not an individualistic prayer or a prayer for you to pray between you and God. See, if you're praying "Our Father," then that inherently means that there are others calling God Father as well. Now, perhaps that's an obvious point, but perhaps it's also helpful for us in capturing the overall perspective about prayer that Jesus would have us to grasp. And not only should the corporate nature of this prayer be instructive to us, but the prayer also orders our prayers in such a way that we find out what our genuine needs really are, of what ought to make up the contents of our prayers. You know, with the version of the prayer that Matthew records for us here, there are basically six petitions that break down into two sets of three. This will be a little bit muddled depending on which translation you're reading. But the first triad is focused upon God, His name, His kingdom, and His will. And the second triad focuses more upon man, daily bread, debts, and temptation. John Calvin made the observation that the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, are separated similarly. Commandments, of course, 1 through 4, primarily relate to God and His character, and then the commandments 5 through 10 apply more directly to the life of man. And so the pattern for prayer that Jesus gives doesn't let us run immediately to our grocery list of petitions, does it? No, it's a kingdom prayer, first and foremost. And quickly we learn that praying means that you are participating in something much larger, more encompassing than prayer for Aunt Bessie's big toe that needs to be healed. Now, I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong in praying for Aunt Bessie's big toe to get better, but we shouldn't limit our prayers to such petitions or think that that should be the primary focus of our prayers. And maybe you don't do that. Maybe your prayers have a relatively wide scope. But even in your prayers as a family, do your petitions go beyond your immediate family and circle of friends and grandparents and relatives? Again, there's nothing wrong with praying for those people. But in our praying, are we ingraining in our own thoughts and lives and in those of our children that they are involved? They are participating in and ought to be praying about the larger scope of the kingdom and what God is doing throughout the world. You know, that practically, that can mean praying for the persecuted church, which I know some of you do. It can mean praying for sister congregations in our own presbyteries that are in other states or it can mean praying about the work going on in Russia or in Peru. So do we have a sense of the greater work that God is doing and the purposes that He's accomplishing for throughout the world? And do we sense how we participate in that work, especially through our prayers? And are we cultivating in the life of our faith and in the faith of our children the grander scheme of God's plan for the world and teaching them to pray accordingly? Remember, this is how the righteous pray. Do our prayers reflect this perspective that Jesus is setting forth? Now, having said all of that, also notice the personal and relational context in which our prayers are uttered. We are praying to our Father. And if He is our Father, then that means we are sons and daughters, that we have a special relationship with Him, and not in a cheap sentimental way, but in the sense of a reverent intimacy. See, as worshipers, as Christians, we are able to draw near. We have communion and fellowship with Him. And being able to come to our Father means that God is disposed toward us. Fathers and mothers too, think about your relationship to your children. You are readily disposed toward them. You're inclined toward them. You're ready to help them. Such is the case with our Heavenly Father, to whom we pray, and even more so than we probably know or can imagine. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not Jesus is introducing something new here in addressing God as Father. The argument being that in the Old Covenant, God is mainly addressed as Yahweh or Elohim, and kind of more informally and I suppose a case could be made that we rarely find Old Covenant saints addressing God as Father in prayer as Jesus does so explicitly here. But neither does it mean that understanding Yahweh as Father was completely foreign to Israel. In fact, quite the opposite. According to Luke chapter 3, Adam was the son of God, which means God was his father. A little bit further down the timeline, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses goes before Pharaoh and declares, "Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go that they may serve me." What's the implication of that? Well, if Israel is Yahweh's son, then that means Yahweh is Israel's father. Or consider the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 regarding the promised son. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Picking up on the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89, Ethan the Ezrahite penned, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" So at the very least, for Jesus to teach his disciples to pray this way has all of this backstory, all of this context connected to it, and also implies that his disciples then are new Israel, that they are sons that call upon the Father. You know, and stop and consider for a moment, consider the imagery of this in relation to what Jesus is doing. He's on a mountain. He's expounding the law. He's the new Moses that's on the scene. And he's in the midst of forming a new people. And he's teaching them to pray like Exodus people. And like those who have been delivered, who have been redeemed. You see, already Jesus is establishing the shape that his kingdom will take. He doesn't do that after his death and resurrection, but engages in that work throughout his entire earthly ministry. Yesterday, N.T. Wright spoke at St. Bartholomew's and he was speaking particularly on the subject of the Gospels. And he raised an interesting point about what we confess in our creeds versus what the Gospel writers recorded. Now, he's not saying there's anything in conflict there. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that, like, for instance, in the Nicene Creed, we confess that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. And then what do we say next? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Or more succinctly in the Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now wait a second. Don't the Gospels have a lot to say about what Jesus did between those two points? Yes, they do. In fact, they have a lot to say about the kingdom that Jesus is establishing, the new order that is establishing the new way of living that he's calling his people to live. See, it's that kind of text, that in between, so to speak, that we find ourselves especially engaged in at the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' central teaching about practicing our righteousness looks like, and at the center of that is even prayer itself. Praying this prayer, praying in accordance with this model, is supremely important to the life of the church, to believers whose lives are given over to the work of the kingdom. Well, let's come back then to the Father-Son imagery found in the Old Covenant, and there's a connection made to the promise to the promise made to David, the promise seeing the Messiah, the one who says, "My Father," even as we noted from Psalm 89. Now that promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus, doesn't it? He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and so Jesus is taking up into himself the Israel and David and Messiah stories. And then they are reshaped around him who is the Son of God. And that being true, as we are found in Christ, as we are in union with him who is the Son of God, and in whom we are made sons of God, then the prayer that begins with "Our Father" is not only our prayer, but it's also his prayer. See, this is Jesus' prayer. This is what he prays to his heavenly Father. When we approach God as Father and pray this prayer, we are praying it with the Son who first prays it. He prays it as we are to pray it. Not for his own sake individually, but for the sake of all of those who in him call God Father. And in the scope of the Old Covenant context, who is the Father to whom we pray? Well, as we know from the Exodus account, he's the Redeemer. He's the Father who delivers from slavery and bondage. In Isaiah 63, we learn that he is the Father who is the reason for hope in exile. "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name." And he is the Father who will establish the kingdom of the Son of David, whose throne of the kingdom will be established forever. And as that is the Father to whom we pray and to whom Jesus prays, as we are related to our elder brother, as we also fulfill our callings as sons, then we take up this prayer as the substance of our own identity as we are found in the new Adam, as we are the new Israel, and even as we are found in the new Solomon, whose kingdom of peace is spreading to the ends of the earth. Jesus' mission is now our mission, because we are united to the one who fulfilled all of these types and shadows. And as we are called to follow Christ and continue on in this prayer, it also means the circumstances of the prayer will be known to us. That praying to the Father means that our experience as sons takes on a cruciform shape. I want you to think for a moment, what is another notable time when Jesus is praying and he calls God Father? That's in Gethsemane. Listen to these observations from Bishop Wright. "In that day, the Son is apprenticed to the Father. He learns his trade by watching what the Father is doing. And when he encounters a problem, he goes back and checks with the Father to see how it should be resolved. That's what Jesus is doing in Gethsemane, when everything suddenly goes dark on him. Father, is this the way? Is this really the right path? Do I really have to drink this cup?" The letter to the Hebrews says with considerable daring that the Son learned obedience by what he suffered. What we see in Gethsemane is the apprentice Son checking back one more time to see how the Father is doing it. And what is the project? The new Exodus. So Jesus, too, like us, went on learning what it actually meant to call God Father. And the learning process was only complete when he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And as followers of Jesus, we need to learn to pray this prayer. We, too, need to learn what it means to call God Father. And we mustn't be surprised when we find ourselves startled by what it means. The one thing you can be sure of is with God is that you can't predict what he's going to do next. That's why calling God Father is the great act of faith, of holy boldness, of risk. Calling God our Father isn't saying, "Hey, Dad, how's it going?" It's the boldness, the sheer total risk of saying quietly, "Please, may I too be considered an apprentice son." It means signing on for the kingdom of God. So we pray to our Father. And where does Jesus indicate that the Father is located? Well, in heaven. And of course, this doesn't contradict God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere, as David describes in Psalm 139. Rather, to reference the Father as being in heaven is to indicate that the Father is in a position of power and authority. He's in the place where his throne is located. He's in the place that provides the pattern for the earth, even as we heard the instructions for the tabernacle, and as we see revealed to Moses. Heaven is also the secret place. We cannot see it with our eyes. It is behind the veil, but we are able to enter because of what Christ has done. We can draw near to the throne of grace. Prayer is supremely an act of faith. And so we pray to our Heavenly Father, and what is the first concern? What is the primary petition that we make? Hallowed be thy name. And be sure to note that this petition, this is petition and not ascription. We are praying that God's name would be made holy, not so much declaring that it's holy. In this petition, we are immediately taught that our first concern is for the honor of God's name above our own personal comforts and individual needs. Just as Jesus was chiefly concerned to glorify the Father, so we imitate him and therefore pray that God's name would be glorified and that it would be set apart. In the scriptures, the name and the person are intimately connected. They're basically synonymous. So for God's name to be set apart is for God the Father to be set apart, to be revered. And when God reveals his name to his people, what does it often indicate? What else is it connected to? An act of redemption he has performed or is about to perform. See, wasn't that the case with Yahweh revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush when Yahweh commissions him to go back to Egypt? And Moses basically says, well, who should I tell him that sent me? Moses wants a name to tell the people. So Yahweh gives him his name. Or later in Exodus, after Israel sinned with the golden calf, Moses is on the mountain again. And there we read, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. See, that's holiness expounded. The hallowing of God's name is to declare that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love and faithfulness and so on. There again, Yahweh is basically declaring his name to Moses once again. And he adds all of this other detail to it. See, God's holy name involves his acting in accord with his character. Holiness is not an abstract attribute of a distant deity, but of an active character who fulfills his promises. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we pray for the honor of God's name throughout the earth, that he will be revealed and respected as the Holy Father, but also as the God who redeems, who is merciful, who is just, that this God will be known to all men. And as we take this up as our prayer, there's also an implicit application to how we live our lives. See, we are God's people, and as God's people, we bear his name. And so one very real way in which God's name is revered, is when his people live holy lives. Lives that are in keeping with his word, reflecting God's own character. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it in this fashion, and you'll hear how it's kind of broken up into two parts. Question 122, which is the first petition, answer. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And then here's the second part. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our accounts. Yes, saints, as holy ones, we are named as God's people, and we are called to live holy lives. It was the case for Israel, as they were instructed in Leviticus. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Peter echoes these same words in his first letter, saying to the churches in Asia Minor, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are to live in accord with the redemption we've been given. And this doesn't mean, it doesn't only mean in some form of privatized holiness, in which we keep ourselves from sin, which is certainly true enough because that's part of the context of what Peter just mentioned. But it's also to recognize that as the Father sent the Son, so Jesus sends us. As Jesus prayed this prayer, so it is our prayer. And as it reflects Jesus' mission to the world, so it reflects our mission to the world. The redemption of the world by Christ moves forward through the church. And our first priority, our first thought, in imitation of our older brother, is the hallowing of the Father's name on earth as it is in heaven. Our lives, which we are to live in every aspect to the glory of God, have a grander picture in view. A worldwide plan that involves a worldwide kingdom that Jesus inaugurated with a handful of men. And here is the prayer of that kingdom, of the righteous who constitute that kingdom. This is where prayer begins. May our prayers and lives be given all the more to this purpose and end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to teach us to pray, to give the eyes of our faith the ability to grasp the marvelous plan of redemption you have for the world in Christ, that we would faithfully pray and live out this prayer, seeking first that your name would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for being our Father who hears us, who is disposed toward us, and who is glad to call us his sons and daughters. May we ever have the assurance that we can draw near to you through Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.